So welcome once again, Anglican Church of the Ascension. Thank you for your prayers. We got back very late for our vacation last night. And as is our custom, as we get into our text today, I'd like to start with a little bit of what's going on liturgically. Lots, in fact, has lots to do with the sermon. In fact, today, much of the sermon shares that liturgical theme. So first of all, last week was my anniversary to the priesthood. I've been a priest 8 years. The feast of St. Peter and St. Paul on June 29th is when I was ordained 8 weeks ago to the priesthood. Thus far, I have not mucked up anything too badly. But I got a lot of life ahead of me, so please continue your prayers for me. We thank God for that. Also, in general, though, one thing I wanted to point out liturgically is there's not a whole lot of special stuff that goes on at this time of year. We have what is called in the church calendar ordinary time. And it's in the Western calendar. The Eastern calendar does things a little bit different. Now, this is in contrast to what we would call extraordinary time, like Lent or Christmas or Easter, very particular themes. And during those seasons, we have more an emphasis on specific events in the life of Jesus in particular. So you're going to think about things like the resurrection during the season of Easter. But in these more ordinary times, we think about more things that are ordinary. Like, how do I live my life in a godly way? How do I become more like Jesus? And that's the emphasis we have generally in the West. Now, in the Western Church, there are two ordinary times. It's been divided in two because you have that time after Epiphany, but before Lent, what are you going to do? And during that time, so we actually, in the Anglican calendar, by the way, we'll have Epiphany time and Trinity time, tied to those, you know, beginning days of both of them. Now, the emphasis during Epiphany time is in our particular calendar, I'm not sure if this goes much beyond Anglicanism or not, but there's an emphasis on who Jesus is, an epiphany, a revelation that you wouldn't have gotten by anyone but God himself. So you have events like the baptism of Jesus, where you have a fullness of revelation of the Trinity. You have the wedding feast of Cana. You have the conversion of St. Paul. You even have an extra day for the Transfiguration, which traditional feast day is in August, but then there's Transfiguration Day that was added recently by the ACNA for reasons I just don't quite get, but it fits well within the themes of the Epiphany. And they also, ACNA has put in a World Mission Sunday, same time, for the same reason. We want to reveal who Jesus is to the world. And it not unrelated to that theme at all. Trinity time, though, is more vanilla. It's more vanilla. My kids have been hearing that word for several days now. It's more vanilla. I told them we're going to get a sermon on vanilla this week. And I really like that description. It's more vanilla. And I actually named the sermon Vanilla Christianity. Because, and I can't tell you, I've been thinking about that word for like a month now, since like Trinity Week. I picked it up from an Anglican clergyman. I can't take full credit for this. He was talking about how he was praying the daily office. That's morning and evening prayer, if you've not heard that term before. So an Anglican clergyman is supposed to pray morning and evening prayer every day. Really hard when you have six kids and a day job, so I don't do it very often where I get both in. And I certainly want to encourage both the lay people to do that too. You should do that if you can. But if you pray morning and evening prayer and follow the rubrics, the rules appointed for those things, you would be praying something different, not very vanilla-y, since the 2.5 weeks prior to Ash Wednesday, since Septuagesima, pre-Lent, all the way through Trinity Week. You would be praying not the standard office. There would be additions, subtractions, modifications, sometimes big, sometimes small, to praying the daily office. And this clergyman, I mean, so that's like since February, early February. And this clergyman was talking about how much he enjoyed praying the plain vanilla office because it had been so long since he had done that. No additions, no subtractions, just how it's written. And so that word, vanilla, stuck with me. And you know, for our newer people, when a word gets stuck with me, I usually take that as a sign from God, and I just think about it a lot. Now, some of our newer people don't know that that's happened with sports. In a lot of ways, I get caught up in an obscure part of sport, and that's actually going to get tied in a bit later, but I decided to go the vanilla route today. Today you get vanilla and you get my interest in cooking and how that's all kind of torn, like tied together. Okay, so this is going to involve the children a bit more today. And so I want you to participate. Now all of you can participate, but I want the kids to participate too. I like want to know how many people here, if they ever went to an ice cream parlor, yes, I know some of us are diabetic and we can't just go to an ice cream parlor. Yes, I know some of us have dietary restrictions. I get that. Just work with me, okay? Except I went to a place that had sugar-free ice cream this last week, which was glorious. So how many people would go to an ice cream parlor that you know or you and would just order vanilla ice cream? Nothing else. Nope, nothing else. Nothing else. Like, just vanilla. That's it. I don't know anybody. I wouldn't. I don't know anybody who would do this. And so, why is that? I can't name anybody who would do this either. So I'm going to take a guess. Because I don't think any of you could name one person either. And I think I would pick something else because it sounds more interesting. And I would say in American English, we use that word vanilla, like we would vanilla ice cream, to describe something boring. Lucas even used that word earlier today. Or was it today? The days are all kind of going together. Or plain. We use the word vanilla to describe something plain. So if I go to an ice cream parlor and I'm actually going to cough up some money, because ice cream parlors, they're not cheap, especially if they make their own. I don't want plain. I don't want boring. I want interesting. And so then by the same token, then I have never found an ice cream parlor that refuses to carry vanilla. They all have it 100% of the time. I've never found an exception to this. So related probably to what Abby just suggested, why is that? Why do ice cream parlors then have vanilla? If nobody's going to just go in and buy vanilla. Correct. That's exactly why. None of it goes bad. It's not spoiling. They use it for other things. It's served because it's the basis for everything else or many other things. And that's one of the most interesting things about vanilla. And it's not just true for ice cream, that vanilla is a flavor that's used primarily to accentuate other flavors. Again, that's not true for just ice cream. And it's not very noticeable. In fact, you have to think about it if your palate isn't very discerning and you're not used to it. And it might be even tough if you have a discerning palate, but you probably don't think about the fact that vanilla is an important part of chocolate chip cookies. It's very important. And if you won't notice it if it's there, but you will notice if it's missing. Actually, salt is too, and you wouldn't say it. Other things you wouldn't suspect. Key lime pie has to have vanilla. You wouldn't think about that. It goes with lime? Yeah, it does. Blueberry lemon cake? Yeah, it's got to have it. It's got to have vanilla. And so, again, somebody who's trained probably notices, thinks about these things, but even those foodie types don't usually think about it. Occasionally, though, you will find a dessert that features vanilla. It's something, if it's memorable to you, and maybe perhaps for reasons it'll become clear in a couple of minutes, there was something special about that. And so maybe it blew your mind because it was shocking how good it was. I have a couple foods like that. Perhaps there's a couple foods in my life that actually brought tears to my eyes. They were so good. I've never had that happen with vanilla, but perhaps you have. My family knows a couple of them. So a couple weeks ago, I picked up a cheesecake on like assortment on discount from the, because we never buy things at full price on Walmart, but we bought it from the Walmart clearance rack. And there were four different flavors in there, and we ate the vanilla last because it was going to be the most boring. And at the end of that, Lucas said, this might have been my favorite. And it was good. It was solid, even though it was boring and plain because it was done well. Now, I'm not saying Walmart is like a staple of how you should view cooking beauty. But it's not bad. There is one dessert, though, that sticks out in our family. Anna, do you know what it is?
Cookies.
What vanilla dessert that you eat occasionally that is memorable and doesn't need anything? You hinted at it the other day. You remember? Grandma and Grandpa's vanilla ice cream that they make. I don't even think know what leftover Grandma and Grandpa vanilla ice cream is, because it's gone every time. And they make a gallon of it. And it doesn't need anything. And it's memorable. And it's worth risking diabetes problems. And it's shocking how good it is. It really is. And it's so good that it's memorable that Anna got it on the first try. She knew what it was. I mean, and it's something we look forward to, and it's like even the picky people in her family will eat it by the dumpster full. So, I mean, so maybe you have a food like that too. It can put toppings on them, but it's great the way it is. It's great. It's perfect. It's certainly not boring. And that story of ice cream illustrates something that has application for all of life. Foods like this ice cream show the when you can get the perfect marriage of simplicity and good technique in cooking. Simple dishes in cooking are the hardest by far to make. And there are many foods like this, by the way, not just ice cream. To make a perfectly cooked steak and mashed potatoes is brutally hard to do. It's very hard to do because there's no margin for error. You have to get it perfect. You can't hide behind any flaws because they will show. And so it has to be perfect or darn near close to perfect, or everybody's going to know, especially you, the cook, are going to know that something is off. And it's foods like these that show the abilities of a cook. It shows their abilities, how competent they are in the kitchen, and whether or not they are true masters of their craft or not. If I were a food critic, what a job that would be. If I were a food critic and I had to go review an ice cream parlor, I would get vanilla. First try. I mean, there would be nothing else there that I would try before I tried vanilla. Because I want to know how good they are at making vanilla. Because it's perhaps the hardest thing on the menu to get right. I would want to see that the chef has mastered the fundamentals and basics of their craft. That's essential. And that would make me want to come back and try the others. And if they didn't do that right, I'd have second thoughts. I'd go try some other place. And I think what you're seeing in this is actually a biblical principle, believe it or not. It is Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. You have been faithful with little, and I will now give you much, and enter into the joy of your master. And vanilla-featured cooking is all about learning to be faithful with a little, to get it right and to get it perfect. The reverse is also true, by the way, in the scriptures. You cannot be faithful with much if you are not faithful with a little. And you can read about that in John chapter 3, Jesus talking with some folks about that. The best cooks have learned that. The best cooks have learned this. Now, this is also true of most other things. By the way, this is where I'm going to tie in my fascination with odd athletics. So, for our newer people, I'm interested in sports, but not usually for the same reason that a lot of people are. I like the competitions and all, but most of interest to me is how they prepare for competition and the mind games they have to play and like how they force themselves to get out of bed and do some crazy stuff to get ready for their competition. And they do it for years. Like Olympic athletes peak like every 4 years and they have years of training like planned. That's fascinating to me. And so like, how do you do this? And I think it stems from like just how they're wired, genetics, will, love of the game, and also the reality that they're all going to have to face an opponent. All of that plays into that. And that's taken me some odd places, as some of the people here will testify. I believe I am likely the only clergyman in Indianapolis who's spent time at length talking about speed skating in a sermon. Could be. There's got to be less than five of us, I would imagine. And I've talked about Olympic weightlifting, I've talked about swimming largely because I've dabbled in both of those. And those sports, and this is true of all sports, just different degrees, those sports in particular, speed skating, Olympic lifting, swimming, all require nearly perfect technique to compete at a high level. You have to nail you have to nail the technique to compete. The 50-meter freestyle in swimming is almost always won by the person who takes the shortest number of strokes. They win because they have the best technique. I mean, in 50 meters, you don't have it, that race is over in only a few seconds. And so we're talking about perfect technique over 50 meters. It's the person who's done their fundamentals, done their homework, is the person who most often wins. The only people who will ever be great competitors in their sport are, and I'm putting aside diet, genetics, will, etc. But will does factor into this, I guess. Those people, the only ones who are going to be great at it are the people who take their technique work seriously, as boring as it can be. They take their technique seriously, and every warm-up, every drill requires full concentration, lest bad technique slip in it and become a habit. Because when you're doing a sport and it becomes repetitive, the worst thing you can do is form a habit of doing something poorly. And when I spent time on speed skating, it was talking about how speed skaters will often resort to a different activity like cycling that uses their legs quite heavily, but they don't practice their sport when they're tired because they risk bringing in bad habit of bad technique and they can't do it or they will lose. And it's not glamorous. No one ever sees them do this, right? I mean, except their coach and their teammates. You might even call this the vanilla part of their sport. And I'm sure you can think of other things just like this. Musicians have to have the stuff done, the technique work done, so that they can perform on the big stage. Some of you might know that when I was 21 years old, I auditioned for the United States Marine program for music, and I passed the audition, and I just didn't enlist. And that's good, because it would have shipwrecked my soul. But I was sick of everything in college, and I just wanted to play my saxophone. And so, though I had a 90-minute audition, which included a prepared piece, but that was 20%. I mean, 30 minutes were dedicated to scales, and he would just name a scale and hear how well I could do it. He cared about evenness, he cared if I could do it, he cared about my everything about it. And again, what was he doing? He was testing my ability to make vanilla ice cream as applied to music. You can think of so many other things, I'm sure, that have this, interwoven in how they work. Take that with you to Psalm 145 that's in front of you. This is a vanilla psalm. It's vanilla. There's nothing spectacular revealing about the glory of the coming Messiah like Psalm 110, that he's descended from Melchizedek in some mysterious way. You know, there's none of that here. It's just vanilla. The basics done perfectly. The basics done perfectly. Blessing, majesty, provision, glory, gratitude, eternity, the present. It's all there. It's all there. And it's done beautifully. Again, it's just the basics. You don't have to go looking for cross references all over the place. And yet, you can still have a taste of heaven. It's very vanilla. One commentator commented on how he could not contain himself with the song and almost always ended up singing it in the shower. He said he almost always ended up singing this in the shower. And because he couldn't just say this song, that's what I'm talking about, is someone who gets it. Okay, so onto the text itself. So the basics of Hebrew poetry are there. I'm not going to talk about that. You're going to see things like parallelism. If you have questions about that, please ask. This is a psalm of David. It's his last psalm in the Psalter, and maybe the last one he actually wrote. And it's a good place for it because it's a good vanilla psalm is a good way to conclude everything. It's a good summation and conclusion for the whole book of Psalms. And in the Western tradition, according to the Benedictine rule, you'd pray this on Friday and Saturday as like a good conclusion of the week, and it's good preparation for getting ready for the worship on Sunday. So interestingly, on how it's laid out, it's an acrostic poem, meaning it begins with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet until you get to verse 13. There is something there in brackets. Now, again, I'm not gonna talk much about acrostics here, but I would encourage you to look it up. But it's a memory device to help you memorize those things because you didn't have a book that you could just go readily look it up. Plus, it's the understanding that you should be able to praise God with any syllable there is in the language. And so that don't just think it's there's more to it than just a memorization tool. So if you go through the whole Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, those are your Hebrew ABCs, you're going to find if you go through this, you're missing a letter in the Hebrew. That's the bracketed part right here. The missing, that verse starts with the missing letter, and it shows up in a couple of manuscripts, but only a couple. And so that's why it's put in here. It seems like something is missing, because why would you just skip a letter in the middle of your alphabet? Because none of the other Psalms did that. And so there you go. That's what's going on there. It's like a missing verse. So it's in the deep, for those nerdy folk in here, it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls and one other translation. Okay, the structure of this, Psalm verses 1 and 2. Introduction, verse 21, conclusion. You have a couple key verses in there, just to show you one example. So those key verses are verse 3, verse 8, 13b, so the verse that's like left out, and verse 17, just to show you how that would work with, say, verse 3, you have great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And then you have verses 4 through 7, which are an exposition of verse 3. So you have, he is great because of his mighty works, verse 4. He is great because of his majesty, also tied into his works, verse 5. He is great because of his righteousness and goodness, verse 7. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to do the other three, but I would certainly encourage you to do that in your pursuit of perfecting your own vanilla. In your own time, in this vanilla season. Also of note, and I think is really interesting, this is not a particularly Jewish passage. There are some passages that would feel weird if you were a non-Jew praying it, because they would, there are certainly applications to the church today. I don't want to say everybody should pray all of the Psalms, but it's not. There's not anything Jewish markers in here that make it particularly Jewish. I mean, we've talked about, even in the time of David, David wrote that psalm about Melchizedek, Psalm 110, that mysterious priest-king of Genesis who shows up in Psalm 110 and Genesis and the good portion of the book of Hebrews. I don't think he would have a problem praying the whole of the psalm. It would all appeal to him, prior to all of Abraham, too. If this were around, he could have done it. I don't think that would have been an issue. It's generic. It's vanilla. Without particularities of other flavors, it serves as a foundational thing for many other things. And so when you apply this to our own lives, this vanilla psalm is a good test of the vanilla portion of your spiritual life. And we all have them. We all have them. Is in a metaphorical sense, we might even think it's good, like really good vanilla. But then when we encounter this perfect vanilla, we realize ours falls short. Psalm 145 is that psalm to help us evaluate our own state. Extreme example in the scriptures would be like the Pharisees, who think all of that, they're all that. And Jesus says, you're all whitewashed tomb. And it's like, your ice cream's vanilla, but it just happens to have some cyanide in it, you know? I mean, it's deadly. It contains death, even though it looks the same. You know, on the outside, it's full of death. It doesn't have to be that strong, though. I mean, that's a pretty extreme example in Jesus from Jesus' life. But the writer who I mentioned earlier, who talked about singing this psalm in the shower, his name is Father Patrick Reardon. He's an Orthodox priest. He is correct in like that this psalm ought to provoke that in you. It is that good. But yet, what happens when I don't feel like singing, when I read a psalm that's like 145? Well, I can tell you then, the problem isn't with the psalm. The problem lies closer to home, with me. If my state of being does not want to sing and burst into the praises and gratitude that is contained in Psalm 145, then the problem is me. And the answer is going to be get back to basics. How are the basics doing? If I am struggling with basic psalms and to do them well, then I perhaps need to reevaluate the basics and get back to more vanilla things in my own life. And there's a lot in this psalm to consider when you want to do an evaluation of yourself. Perhaps your praise towards God does not flow as naturally as it seems to flow in this passage. Why? Well, I don't know why. You might not even know why, but you can pray. And you can ask the Holy Spirit to teach you why perhaps praise isn't flying off your lips. Perhaps it used to, and it's not today. Perhaps it's, you know, sometimes you're hot for God, and sometimes you're cold, you know, as we read about the the Laodiceans is what came to mind, but that I don't think really works for that. But, you know, perhaps sometimes you're on fire for Jesus and other days, you just don't want to do anything. And it's all over the place. You don't know. You know, or even more basic, there's gratitude mentioned in here. And I think gratitude is the most fundamental expression of a creature towards God. And if you find it difficult to be grateful to God, verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, then there's a problem. And it's time to get back to basics. And there are others. One generation shall commend your works to another. Well, perhaps your prayers are, and your spiritual life is all concerned about the now and what God is doing now. And this psalm is talking about the now, but it's also talking about the eternal. It has both in here. Do you have both in your own life? Do you have a balance between those two and those two things? That too is a problem in the vanilla-ness of your Christianity. You might be living life in despair of all the evil around you, forgetting that God promises to judge the wicked. Again, too much concern on what's going on around you, not concerned enough about the eternal plan, not remembering that God has promised that he will deal with wickedness. You will find most of those issues are like tied to this analogy. They're vanilla problems, and they have vanilla answers. Now, that doesn't mean easy answers, or even, you know, like things you're going to be able to do today and make it better right now. Again, what I said earlier, making a simple dish of food is the hardest thing you can do cooking-wise because there's nowhere to hide. You got to nail it. And so it might be having a simple answer is a very hard answer. Like, say, your spiritual life would improve tenfold if you just forgave that one person. Forgiveness is really hard. And yet that might be the key to improving your spiritual life tenfold. And yet it's still super hard to do. Or it could be something else simple in your life. I actually recently had to take off Facebook and LinkedIn from my phone because of the amount of filth that was coming over even LinkedIn on my phone was just stuff I just can't even, I have to intentionally now log into my computer and look at if I need to use either of those apps. I will look at them, but I can't just have them here where I can just consume them or they will consume me. You know, it's a simple change. It actually turned out to be kind of hard to do, but it was affecting me. And it's kind of a vanilla change, but it is having an effect on it's a basic thing to do, which is having a good basic effect on my Christianity. What's the alternative? The alternative is not so good. If you don't focus on those things, then what happens? I think you can look at the history of the Episcopal Church if you want an answer. And what happens when you don't take those things seriously? They stopped taking Scripture seriously a long time ago, most of them. Not all of them. And certainly there's a remnant there even today. But perhaps as early as 80 years ago, if you start reading the history. So what happened? Essentially, I think you could trace it to this. They still want to make ice cream, but they don't want to make vanilla anymore. They want to work on something else. So they keep a lot of the showy stuff, but ditch the stuff that makes you really proficient at your craft. I heard this, and we're not exempt in the ACNA. At the early foundations of the ACNA, there was a man I know, and this was so troubling, and I didn't really have words for it that I understood at the time. I was just mortified that he said it. He's a leader, and he said, "When can we stop talking about all this theology and get to the work of mission and reaching people for Jesus?" I'm like, now, what I'm thinking about later, I mean, I was mortified that he said that, because I'm like, how did you end up here? You know, the reason you ended up here is you stopped caring about the vanilla stuff. And that's why you're in this mess. And the biblical response would be, not on my watch, this is never happening again. This is never happening again, and we're going to make sure, especially a leader in the church, needs to make sure we got the fundamentals down. Now, here's a really funny story about the Episcopal Church. A few years ago, as you can read about this, this is in the General Convention notes, they were reviewing the English Standard Version Bible because of, like, as an acceptable translation, because it has to be accepted by the denomination to be used in a public source of worship. And the Bible committee went and reviewed it and found all of this terrible stuff in the ESV in regards to of sexual behavior that God forbids, particularly in the New Testament. Romans, Corinthians, it's all in there. So they were really offended to find that in there. But then on further review, they found out all of the other Bible translations that they used in the church had the same verses. They didn't know that it was there. I mean, this is the Bible Acceptance Committee for the denomination. And they didn't know that stuff was even in there. That's how you end up in a mess. I can think of other examples like this. So today's exhortation for all of us today is to look for approaches in our own lives that improve our vanilla-making capabilities. And perhaps you've never thought about it this way. I can tell you, as an American Christian, this is going to involve a heavy-duty dose of Scripture. Because largely, the church is in the state she's in because she's forgotten a lot about it. The Episcopal Church is certainly one example of many. And if you've never done that, by the way, that's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but, you know, we can help you get beyond that. Oh, gosh, I screwed up my phone. Hold on a minute. We can help you get beyond that. You can give me just a minute. All right, there we are. That might not be where you come from. You know, again, the Episcopal Church, you might not have gotten a heavy dose of Scripture there. You might be there today, but it's not okay to stay there. You know, your pastor actually assumes you read the Bible. Is that something? I do. And if you've never done that, just talk to me. You don't have to be embarrassed. We can work out how to do that, how to start. I started because somebody dared me to do it. And I read it 10 minutes a day, and I just started flipping through it. It changed my life radically in a month. You know, maybe something like that needs to happen to do. But I can tell you that in this culture, God has given you almost infinite access to the Scriptures. And on the last day, he's going to ask you about what you did with that kind of resources. We have a whole host of Bible translations before us. You can get the Bible on your phone in about 5 seconds. And when you read the Old Testament, if you do read the Bible on your phone or otherwise, you will learn that one of the reasons that the Jewish people were judged so harshly was because they were given a resource that nobody else had, the Word of God. And so it is on us to take it seriously. Again, that sounds simple, but simple doesn't mean easy. In fact, it may be very, very difficult. When you're doing this, you are fighting your fallen nature to the core. So we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5. But we as fallen creatures desire to walk by sight and not by faith. And it's been that way since the fall. Read Genesis 3. The woman saw that the food was good and it was a delight to the eye. But she chose what she saw and not what she had heard. And thus it has been cemented us ever since. But Romans 10 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And again, they didn't read like we read today, but if you read silently, that's essentially the same thing. And so how does that work out? I think it might look simple in your own life. For me, over the last month, I've even got away from the daily office. I've just taken long readings in Scripture and reading a long, like I'm through like half the Old Testament, half the New Testament. And I've just taken a book and I've sat down and read the whole thing. Could be, you know, short book for, and you might have a similar calling. And it's been amazing to me how much just a boring approach, just go read it, has really even affected me in that. And I think that's kind of what we're looking to see. And, you know, some spiritual growth in my own life is coming from a very, very basic thing. Just a plain reading of Scripture. And you might have a vanilla approach to things as well. A return to right belief, because we're so fallen, is going to require a regular return to basics. There's no way around this. There's no way around this. We are not a people who sees so that we believe. We believe so that we see. We believe so that we see. And so where the question that I'm going to leave you with today is, where is God, the Holy Spirit, talking to you today in those vanilla aspects of your life? Where are the off flavors showing up that keep you from that vanilla Christianity I've mentioned so many times? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.